Thanks for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You're listening to our summer series, The Book of Job. To get the most out of this series, you'll want to follow along each week with our summer reading plan, which can be found at ccnh.org. So with these chapters, you guys definitely hit on a lot of the big things that I observed as well. So if you didn't read this week, you missed a little over 2,000 words, 12 big butts of the Bible, and three voices, Zophar, Eliphaz, and Job. And this is actually, this section of reading for this week is actually the last time that we'll hear from Zophar and Eliphaz. And after next week, it'll be the last time that we hear from Bildad as well. So we're getting to a point now where kind of like, yes, we're not going to hear from his friends anymore and all the misapplied wisdom that they have to share. One of the things that I really want to focus on is kind of what Kathy was just talking about. And it seems very timely. You know, the thing that Job's friends are saying is that, well, if, you know, wicked people get punished, you know, and quickly. You know, if we want to actually jump into chapter 20, let's read a little bit of this together. So Zophar is replying to something that Job has just said. In verse 2, he says, "My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I am greatly disturbed." Seems like his friends say that a lot every time Job speaks. It's like they're disturbed by everything he says. Meanwhile, it really should be the other way around. They should be disturbed by what they're saying. Verse 3, "I hear a rebuke that dishonors me." So now his pride's getting involved, right? Now, like we were talking about, he's responding emotionally because he feels attacked by some of the things that Job has replied with. "And my understanding inspires me to reply, 'Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief, or the triumph of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung.'" That's a nice illustration. Verse 8, "Like a dream he flies away, no more to be found, banished like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will not see him again. His place will look on him no more. His children must make amends to the poor. His own hands must give back his wealth. The youthful vigor that fills his bones will lie with him in the dust." And so, you know, Zophar's claiming that the wicked get what they deserve, and he's really kind of saying that that happens quickly for the most part. But then when we flip over to chapter 21, that's where Job starts to reply, and he's like, well, again, could you just listen to me? And then I like how he's kind of being a little bit sarcastic here. And verse 3, he says, "Bear with me while I speak, and after I've spoken, mock on." So, I mean, at this point, these guys are just, you know, they're getting pretty harsh with each other, it would seem. And he continues on. He says, "Is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Clap your hand over your mouth." So it seems like, you know, now that they've been having this this discussion for a while, he's kind of coming back to, how can you guys be responding with all these accusations? How about be astonished, you know, like literally clapping, you know, like gasping at what's happened to him? Because, I mean, we've kind of gotten a little bit away from what has actually happened to Job now, because we've been talking a lot about how God punishes the wicked, and then Job's been having his replies. But if we go back and remember all that has happened to Job, 10 of his children have died, all of his property has been taken away, and he's now got this stuff on his skin that he's scraping off with pottery. It's disgusting. And so it's like saying, don't you guys have any compassion? And then he's making the point that my complaint isn't even with you guys, it's with God. So why shouldn't I be impatient? You know, if God is, you know, because if both Job and his friends have been saying things that are true of God, and they have exalted him in some of the sort of the truisms and things that they've been saying. But again, in Job's friends' cases, especially, they're misapplied. But if they do believe that God is as great as they've all been claiming he is, he's saying, well, why shouldn't I be impatient? He should be answering me. He should be showing up. And so then, and he says, you know, as I think about what's happened to me in verse 6, I'm terrified and trembling seizes my body. So, I mean, we have no sense of exactly how much time has passed. I mean, the most we know of is his friend sat with him for 7 days and then they started talking. So there's no way to tell if this is going on in the course of a few hours or days, who knows. But, you know, obviously it's still very real, everything that he's experienced. And it causes him to tremble. So then he's replying to Zophar, and Zophar claiming that the wicked get what they deserve. Starting in verse 7, it says, asking those questions, kind of like in the laments we talked about last week, except now Job is kind of getting away from where he used to talk about God and then turn it to prayer, and we've got a lot less praying and a lot more just talking about God. And we've kind of discussed along the way how you know, that's not a good thing. When we have these kinds of afflictions, the best thing we can do is go to God, even if he seems distant or doesn't seem to be showing up. So in verse 7, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. And remember, I mean, Job just had all his children taken away from him, so that particular statement is especially applicable to him. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. You know, so all this joy, it seems like in his observations, there's a lot of wicked people that seem to have plenty of joy and a lack of suffering. They don't seem to be getting what they deserve. And then we jump down, if you want to jump down to verse 17. He says, yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them? The fate God allots in his anger. How often are they like straw before the wind, like chaff swept away by a gale? It is said God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. Let him repay the man himself so that he will know it. Let his own eyes see his destruction. Let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about the family he leaves behind when his allotted months come to an end? You know, so he's making the case that I don't think a lot of wicked people actually do receive the punishment that they deserve. And quite frankly, you know, even if it's true that his family might, you know, receive some of the consequences of his actions, he's saying, why not the man himself? You know, don't bring his family or his children into this. Let this man suffer himself. Let the wicked suffer themselves. And so you kind of come down to the end of this chapter, verse 27. And now he's talking specifically to his friends again about what they've said to him. I know full well what you are thinking, the schemes by which you would wrong me. You say, where now is the great man's house, the tents where wicked men lived? Have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts? That the evil man is spared from the day of calamity? What he is delivered, that he is delivered from the day of wrath? And so, he's, you know, when he says, have you never questioned those who travel? To me, it's kind of like saying, have you looked around the world a little bit? You know, this is common knowledge that a lot of the wicked get away with it, it would seem. Right? He's kind of like, what world are you living in, guys? And so, you know, they go back and forth. You know, like we mentioned, chapter 22 is where now Eliphaz has to start throwing out some accusations, because in Job saying this, you know, not only is he responding to the basic idea Zophar had about the wicked supposedly getting their punishment in, you know, immediately or very soon after their sin. You know, Job's actually, you know, Job's defending himself through this. You know, he's not really talking about himself as much in this, but he is actually defending himself by claiming that, you know what, guys, what you've just said isn't true. So if this, you know, if the truth is actually that the wicked don't always seem to get what they deserve, well, then maybe you should stop saying that I've sinned. And so, you know, it's definitely timely, though, that this discussion about sort of, you know, Job is definitely claiming that there's injustice in the world. It's very timely. You know, we've got in the news right now the Trayvon Martin case and, what's his name, George Zimmerman. And, you know, a lot of people upset at the verdict with that court case. You know, I have a few of my own opinions about that. It might be worth a discussion at some point if anyone's interested. But, you know, the bottom line is that you see that people crave justice. And so, you know, as Job's talking about this, you know, he's saying, well, where is the justice? And it's really that age-old question of, you know, there's a term that some people use for it, a fancy word called theodicy, and it's kind of the idea of trying to defend the goodness and the omnipotence or God's being all-powerful. It's trying to defend that idea in the face of all the evil that we see in the world. And it's, I mean, everybody wrestles with it. Believers and unbelievers alike wrestle with it. And so that's definitely, I think, what a lot of the focus is in these chapters. And so my question in looking at what Job has said and just thinking about this idea of the theodicy, the goodness of God in the face of evil, you know, is how do we respond to that when we have these questions? You know, how could we respond to these questions that Job is asking and these statements that he's making? And I kind of think that there's three specific things that have come to my mind, and I wanted to share those with you. The first is to consider God's character. You know, whenever you know, especially when there's emotions involved, it's easy to start assigning all kinds of things to God. You know, if we're frustrated with what he seems to be, you know, letting people get away with. But we need some reminders, and I want to actually read these together. You know, just remembering that from the beginning, you know, in Genesis, we're told everything that God made was good, right? And so if we start with that premise, we have to remember the narrative. We have to remember what happened after that. It was man and the devil that brought the destruction into the world. It wasn't God. God didn't make this world a terrible place. So that turns the attention back to us, I think. But that being said, let's consider God's character a little bit. So let's read some of these together. And this is, you know, a good reminder for us, especially when we're struggling. So from James, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. From Psalm 145, and we can read this together. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made. 1 John, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 2 Corinthians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So not only is he good, but he it would seem from that statement that he looks upon those who are suffering and he brings them comfort. In Psalm 11:7, specifically talking about justice, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, and the upright will see his face. These are all very good reminders about who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. You know, all these scriptures come from various times in history. And if we could even just go around the room, and I'm sure there's plenty of people here that could give testimony after testimony about God's goodness in their lives and his faithfulness, even in the midst of suffering. So these are good reminders for us. But I think there's something more because, you know, I don't know whether the question is so much whether God is good or not, although his goodness does come into question when we see this evil happening. I think the second thing we need to do is trust that God will fulfill his promises. And again, God's word is full of promises about this particular question. Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Why don't they seem to be getting their due? Ecclesiastes 3 says that God will call the past to account. It says that, you know, the writer says, I saw something under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And of course, we can attest to that, you know, our court systems and, you know, the supposed justice systems of the world oftentimes are corrupt. But then he says to himself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. In Psalm 9, it says that the Lord reigns forever, and he has established his throne for judgment, and he rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. So not only is he just, but he wants to comfort those who have been suffering under the wicked. It seems to me that Scripture would actually be answering Job's friends by saying that there's a time that's going to come where that judgment will ultimately, that everybody will face that judgment, both the righteous and the wicked. So even though they claimed that, well, if someone's suffering, that must be that they're wicked and they're getting their punishment. Instead, I think Scripture tells us that a lot of times the wicked are not actually going to have anything that we can see. They're not going to have that punishment brought to them in this life. And that's frustrating. That makes me angry. Should make you guys angry too. I don't think that, as we think about these truths, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be frustrated. We don't have to be okay with the fact that the wicked are getting away with what they're doing. And God's not okay with it either. And as we know, there are times when he does actually visit judgment in this life, upon those who are wicked. But then again, Scripture also says that he's patient with us. In fact, in Acts 17, Paul is saying that since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine is like gold or silver. He's not an image made by human design. And, he's talked a lot about kind of the ignorance of many people who don't know God. And he says, in the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So we have to remember that we should, in a sense, be glad that God takes a long time to inflict his judgment upon people, right? Because in a lot of cases, we wouldn't have had a chance, right? We wouldn't have had a chance to repent. And that Paul definitely is saying that for sure. And I think the biggest comfort of all the promises of God someday bringing judgment comes from Revelation 21. And this is a familiar passage, but I'll read it to you. The Apostle John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So as we consider a promise like that, we should long for Jesus to come back. I mean, how often do we pray for him to come back? How long do we do our part to speed his return? Because he's called us to bring his kingdom into this world now as his disciples. And so that kind of is the third point. So in response to evil in this world and why the wicked seem to get away with it, we consider that God is good, even if we don't understand what he's doing or why he's letting certain things happen. We remember that he has promised that judgment will come to everybody. And those who have not repented will be separated from him forever. And then finally, my response, and I think the one that God really challenges me with, whenever I look at certain things and I get really upset, I'll just give you a few examples. A lot of the modern day genocides, Sudan being a great example, human trafficking being another one, poverty and specifically how it affects children around the world who are starving. I see those things and it breaks my heart. And whenever I pray about those things, God really seems to challenge me in saying, "I've equipped you to do something about this." Not that I can solve all the problems in the world, but just imagine if instead of just getting upset about the evils of the world, we actually responded. And I believe we live in a time when there's more that we can do than ever before in history. Because there's more information out there, there's more organizations, there's more resources. You can actually, for a few bucks a month, you can actually stop a child from dying from starvation. Someone on the other side of the world. That's amazing. You couldn't do that a few hundred years ago, right? But we can do that. I mean, we don't even have to go over there. We can just sit on our computer and type in a few numbers from our credit card and it's done, right? But there are other things that we can do as well besides just giving money to things. I mean, the thing that I was thinking about, Kathy, when you were talking about the Holocaust, is Lisa and I watched a movie a couple of weeks ago called The Pianist. Have any of you ever seen that movie? And it's based on a true story about a pianist from Poland, a Jewish pianist, and it's his story about when the Nazis occupied Poland, and ultimately everyone in his family except for him is sent off to concentration camps. And it's an incredible story, just all the tiny little things that happened to enable him to survive. But one of the things that enabled him to survive was that there was enough people in his life that risked their own lives to hide him. Okay? And I think a lot of times we're not willing to take risks or to inconvenience ourselves to do something about the evils in the world. And, you know, Jesus really is saying that, in a sense, when he talks about the sheep and the goats, and he says, where were you when I was thirsty, or where were you when I was hungry? And the people, you know, respond with, well, Lord, when did you ever come to us? And he says, well, whenever you neglected the poor and the needy, you neglected me, right? And I think that could apply to anything. So how about human trafficking? You can support an organization like Stella's House in Moldova, who's literally making it possible so that these kids aren't left on the streets and taken by traffickers. You can do that. But even beyond something overseas, how about right in our community? There's organizations right in our communities that are trying to do something about human trafficking and about sex trafficking. Do you realize that when Bike Week happened a couple of weeks ago, that there were thousands of girls brought in here to be trafficked? Where were we, right? Well, maybe we didn't know. But as soon as that knowledge comes to us, we're responsible, you know? So in a lot of cases, awareness makes a huge difference. You know, enough people got upset about this issue that they started talking to senators and other politicians, and laws have now been passed. Can you believe that, I mean, even in 2000, that there weren't actually laws passed about human trafficking, and so it was easier, even if these guys got caught, that nothing could really be done about it, or there wasn't much of a law to prosecute them? I mean, that seems absurd, but it took people getting upset about this issue and standing up and saying, this is wrong, and we want to change it, to actually do something. And I believe when we step out in those ways and take risks or give of ourselves in these issues of evils in the world, I believe that that's when God kind of comes behind us and he does some of those miraculous things that we cannot do in our own strength. But we have to be willing to take that step. So that being said, let me just read that section from chapter 24. Very beginning. This is Job's question again. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? Men move boundary stones. They pasture flocks they have stolen. They drive away the orphan's donkey and take the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. Like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go about their labor of foraging food. The wasteland provides food for their children. They gather fodder in the fields and glean in the vineyards of the wicked. Lacking clothes, they spend the night naked. They have nothing to cover themselves in the cold. They are drenched by mountain rains and hug the rocks for lack of shelter. The fatherless child is snatched from the breast. The infant of the poor is seized for a debt. That happens today, by the way. Children are sold into slavery because of their parents' debts. Lacking clothes, they go about naked. They carry the sheaves, but still go hungry. They crush olives among the terraces. They tread the wine presses, yet they suffer thirst. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one with wrongdoing. And that's kind of like that lament we talked about last week. And he's saying, God, I don't see your judgment. Why is this going on? And I think that a lot of times our hearts can kind of get hardened, or at least kind of apathetic to a lot of the sufferings in the world. And I think Job here should prompt us to be lamenting and actually having our hearts broken by these things. Because it's easy to ignore, it's easy to say, oh yeah, that's terrible, but not really let it pierce your heart. What if it was your child that was shriveling up like that? What if it was your daughter that was kidnapped and sold into sex slavery, right? God, break our hearts. But then thankfully, Job seems to come to the same conclusion that we've talked about today, that even though he didn't have all the promises that we just talked about, that God will actually visit judgment, he does kind of get to that same place. In verse 22, he says, "But God drags away the mighty by his power. Though they become established, they have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways." So he's gone from God doesn't respond to their wrongdoing to saying, but I know God's eyes are, he sees this. He knows what's going on. And for a little while they are exalted, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like heads of grain. If this is not so, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? So he's both lamenting the injustice in the world, but then he's also still defending his case. Right? He says to his friends, can you prove otherwise? Because I could show you a whole bunch of examples of where this is happening right now. So again, let's reevaluate this equation you're trying to apply to me. If those wicked people aren't suffering, then maybe my suffering isn't necessarily related to my sin. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand your ways all the time. We thank you that you're patient. We thank you that it's because you hold your hand back that so many throughout history have had the opportunity to repent. And yet, God, there's so many atrocities that have happened. And we just say, Lord, how long? We don't just think about our own sufferings, but we think about the sufferings of others, God, and I pray that you would increase that in our lives, that we would have hearts that are broken for all of the evils of the world, and that we wouldn't just complain, and we wouldn't just ask you when you're going to do something, but that we would be like Jesus, our teacher, our guide, Jesus who humbled himself. He was in heaven, and he came down to save sinners. He came down to care for the poor. He came down to heal those who were afflicted. And if he's our example, God, we need to follow that example. We need to get up from the comforts that we have so often. And we need to enter into the suffering of others as well. Father, keep us from being like Job's friends. Keep us from lacking compassion, God. We just ask, Lord, that you would come soon. We ask, God, that you would help us to do our part to speed your return. And Lord, would you help us to bring your hope to those who are suffering? Let us be your lights in this world, God. And thank you, Lord, that even Job came to that same conclusion and could trust that at some point your justice, your judgment will come. And we long for that, God. I long for that so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you are blessed by this week's episode from the book of Job. To listen to additional podcasts or to learn more about Christ Church, please visit us at ccnh.org.